Thanks, Amanda, for reading God's word to us. Good morning, everyone. Really happy to be worshiping together this morning. So this morning is going to be our last of this sermon series, looking at these parables in the middle of Luke's gospel. And this morning we're looking at the parable at the it's the second one in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Next week starts Advent, the beginning of the church calendar when we start anticipating, looking forward to the coming of Jesus. So we'll start a new sermon series in Jeremiah at that point. But today we're looking at Luke 18. It's found on page 824 of the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along there. It's printed in your order of worship too, or you can just listen as I read from Luke 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is God's word given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we dig deeper into this. God, I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, through your written word, would speak to us today and that you would change us. God, form in us faith in this Jesus who is speaking either for the first time or reform our faith also to be more truly pointed to Jesus. We thank you that he is our hope. He is our King. We pray in his name, amen. A few weeks ago, Cindy and I were downtown walking to the L across Michigan Avenue, and we heard this group next to us. They were on the sidewalk, and this one lady in the group said to everyone else in her group, they were apparently visitors to our city, she was pointing and saying, "That is the Sears Tower. You can tell because it has two antennae on top of it." And everyone in the group was, you know, clearly appreciative of this. They said, "Oh, cool, okay, great," you know, with a sense of, "It's really good that we have you to help guide us around the city of Chicago while we're here." So that's all great, except for one trouble. She was pointing directly at the Hancock Building. So Cindy and I had this momentary crisis. Do we say something? Do we not say something? We decided not to say anything, just in case. We didn't know the group dynamics, didn't want to shame her. They'd figure it out eventually, even if they had to go a mile to what they thought was the Willis or Sears Tower or whatever you call it. So you can imagine, though, why this person made that mistake, right? You can appreciate that the Willis Tower and the Hancock Building are both tall. They're both black. They both have two white antennae on top. If those are the things you're looking for, you're going to mistake one for the other. It's just natural to happen. But if you're a Chicagoan, if you live here, if you've been around enough, if you know the lay of the landscape, that is a mistake you would never make. You just know, looking at it, which tower it is. You know what you're looking at. You would pass the test. Well, Jesus' parable is a kind of test. He sets before us not two towers, but two characters. And the question he wants us to ask in evaluating these two characters is, which of these is righteous? Or as he puts it, which of these goes home justified? Now, we tend to think of the Pharisees, thanks to stories like this, we tend to think of the Pharisees as the stereotypical bad guys, right? We even use that word in that way. However, in Jesus' context, we have to remember the Pharisee is actually the stereotypical good guy. The Pharisee is not a crook. He's not a womanizer. He's someone who lives a clean, upright, moral life. He's not like the official religious leaders, the Sadducees, who were known to be corrupt. No, the Pharisees were a pillar of the community. If you had a first century model Jew contest, probably the person everyone would think would be contender for top prize would be a Pharisee. On the other hand, a tax collector would be someone you wouldn't even allow to sign up for such a model Jew contest. In the first century, tax collection was not only a painful thing as it is for everyone in every society, but tax collection was a regular way that the Roman Empire reminded you that you belonged to them, that they had won the war and you had lost it, and that this was basically a continuation of them taking the spoils of war year after year, day after day. They were the winner. And what Rome did was to employ not Romans they had sent out to the province, but actually local Jewish men to collect taxes from their own countrymen. And so the tax collectors in Jewish days were seen as a reminder that Rome was in charge, and they were seen as traitors and crooks, people who had joined the Roman machine simply for their own greed. These were guys who chose to live the easy life based on the money that they were gathering from other people. And so when a Pharisee and a tax collector walk into a temple to pray, and it's like so many of Jesus' parables, it sounds like the setup for a joke, and it really is. When a tax collector and a Pharisee walk into the temple to pray, everyone is on the side of the Pharisee. In fact, you might even begin to wonder, what on earth is a dirty tax collector even doing near the temple? It's like if George Washington and Benedict Arnold had run for president. There would be no consideration of who would actually win that competition. And so these are the two characters Jesus sets before us, and he asks the question, which one goes home justified, which is righteous in the sight of God? Everyone expects it to be the Pharisee. This guy basically has a sign hanging on him saying righteous. Everything about him just says righteous. But then enters the scandalous judgment of this parable, and Jesus says that that is a mistaken label on that guy. It actually belongs hanging on the man who is, in fact, unrighteous. Now, how Jesus demonstrates that is to hone in on one particular thing about these two guys, how they talk to God, how they pray. And I think he points to this in particular because what we say to God, what we really are saying to God, or what we are not saying to God, it reveals something about how we relate to him. So first, the Pharisee. He starts his prayer saying, "Thank you, God." You know, and when someone says, "Thank you, God," you would expect them to have this list of things that follow that, that God, a list of things they thank God for that he has given them. Instead, the Pharisee, actually, if you notice it, is, "Thank you, God, for these things that I give you. Thank you, God, that I am the kind of person who fasts. Thank you, God, that I'm the kind of person who gives a tithe on everything." He's basically laying out for God his personal resume and say, "Take a look. This is worthy of approval." Or to shift metaphors, it's like he's sitting across the poker table from God, and he says, "You're not going to believe what's in my hand. Royal flush." And he sort of lays it out, one by one, every single card. I got it all that's needed to win the game. So from the Pharisee's perspective, he is there holding onto righteousness. It's in his hands. What's interesting about the way the Pharisee is making this case and laying his cards on the table is that he not only does it positively, but also negatively, right? He not only says, "These are the things that I do," but he also says, "I am not like that. I am not like," he mentions, "extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, and this tax collector." Now, I think that very structure, the positive and the negative put together, is a revealing structure. Because, in fact, the only way that we can make a case for our own righteousness is by judging ourselves better than other people. This is a strategy I had down by the time of middle school. I'm sure it was much earlier, but I can remember it very starkly in my mind at that point. So, you know, basically, whenever feeling that I was not up to snuff or lacking righteousness in whatever category or arena that was, I would find that my mind would eventually make its way to something by which I could judge myself better than those who outjudged me in that other area. So for example, this is totally random, not good at sports. No, this was actually me. Well, thankfully, I'm good at grades. I'm better at grades than those people. Or you can imagine it going on. Not good at grades? Well, thankfully, I'm better at relationships than those nerds over there. Not good at relationships? Well, thankfully, I have the right views. The right views on all the socio-political issues, unlike those people over there. This dynamic is manifold everywhere. It's sometimes easier to see it in other people than in ourselves. I lived at a couple different points in my life in Germany, both in the north and in the south. And one thing that struck me is that among Christians in churches in the north, I sometimes heard them talk about Christians in the south. And they would say stuff like, those people in churches in the south, it's not right how they drink all their beer. And then when I was in the south, I would hear them also talk about the people in the north. It's not okay how those Christians in the north smoke all their cigarettes. So one way or another, we find ourselves better than even other Christians. And of course, this could be applied right onto the American landscape of Christianity as well. We might feel ourselves deficient in faith one way or another, but how much better we feel, how much more justified and righteous we feel when we can look down at another, even another Christian, and think ourselves better than them, even if it's just in regard to one tiny little thing we define. I'm not very good at praying, maybe. Well, I'm not very good at fasting or tithing or whatever it is, but hey, looking at this parable, at least, thank you, God, I am not a self-righteous Pharisee. And you see how quickly our own thinking and praying starts to sound exactly like that of the self-righteous Pharisee. Well, verse 9, at the beginning of this parable, Luke gives us this gloss. He tells us that Jesus told this parable to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and that they treated others with contempt. Those two things, trusting in your own righteousness and treating others with contempt, they always correlate. You see, in the case of the Pharisee, something sadly ironic about him is how he is trying to make his own case for righteousness. How does Scripture define righteousness? Loving God and loving neighbor. But you see, with him, in making case for his own righteousness, he ends up actually belittling God and neighbor. His own quest for righteousness actually makes him less righteous. And that's because the quest for our own righteousness always correlates with contempt for others. And that's because the only way we can think our own righteousness trustworthy is to look down on others. If we, in contrast, look up to the one who actually is the standard of righteousness, we'll see that as far as righteousness goes, we actually have nothing in our hands to offer. Well, that is, of course, exactly what the tax collector is saying in his prayer to God. The Pharisee says, "I," five times. Five times he is making himself subject of something he's offering to God. In contrast, the tax collector doesn't say "I" at all. He never identifies himself as the subject of an offering to God. Instead, he only mentions himself once, and it is as the object of God's action. God, be merciful to me. Now, we'd be wrong to conclude that the tax collector is not concerned for righteousness. Reality is, he's as concerned for righteousness as this Pharisee is. And you can hear that in the term he uses to describe himself by, sinner, right? He, like the Pharisee, is labeling himself with respect to righteousness, only he labels himself as lacking it. And his whole physical posture reflects that. It takes that on. We're told he stands far off in the temple court. He hangs his head low. He beats his breast as a sign of humility, standing way in the back. Now, we might see that and think, wow, what a beautiful picture of the virtue of humility. And I want to warn us not to jump quickly to sentimentalize that. You see, this tax collector is not given to us as a picture of virtue. He's given to us as a picture of unrighteousness. looking at him, it is not a beautiful picture. It is a picture of a life led wrong, of an unrighteous life. I this week heard reporting again on something that was released, some data released earlier this summer. NYU, New York University's School of Medicine did this study of life expectancy gaps. And one of the things that they found that was in, this came out over the summer, but they were talking about it in the news again this week. One of the things that they found was that of all the places they looked at in the U.S., the city with the largest life expectancy gap was Chicago, and it was 30 years. So what that means is, statistically speaking, on average, if you live in one neighborhood of Chicago versus another neighborhood of Chicago, you will statistically, on average, live 30 years shorter. Now, when you hear that, that based on if you reside here, your life will be, on average, 30 years shorter, it just makes me cry out, this is wrong. Our city is an unrighteous city. It makes me think of Isaiah's language on Isaiah 6, Lord, I am an unrighteous man and I live among an unrighteous people. Lord, that I am part of this picture of unrighteousness that our city is in so many ways. And that picture of unrighteousness is, of course, the picture that we're given also in this tax collector. His life is a landscape of things wrong, of things that are not right. And it's a picture that we are invited to identify with as Christians too. I think sometimes in the Christian walk, and I know this has been true for me at least, at the very beginning of my Christian faith journey, it was easier for me to readily identify with the statement and the prayer of this tax collector, I am a sinner, to see the things gone wrong in my life. But sometimes there can be this temptation as we continue on in the Christian journey to begin to see, to begin to assume that we have some of our own righteousness to offer. You know, that we can do great things for God, that we can make sacrifices that in and of themselves are pleasing to him. But the invitation of Jesus here is to identify with this tax collector and see that there is nothing that we have by which we can be justified. That like the tax collector, we are this picture of unrighteousness, of things wrong, and that our prayer is simply, so God be merciful. That's a prayer we never stop praying. And that word underlying our English translation here in Luke 18 of be merciful, it's actually a pretty unusual word. The verb form of it occurs only a couple places here and in Hebrews in the New Testament. It's associated with a request for atonement. And what that means is that this tax collector is not saying, hey, God, just let me off the hook. Let's forget about this whole righteousness thing. No, to ask that would be to basically say, God, stop being God, have me stop being human, take away any hunger I have that you've given me for things to be right. No, in fact, what the tax collector is saying is, God, make atonement for my sin. Make right what is wrong. Do what I cannot do, however you have to do that. And the way that God did that in the Old Testament, the place where God made atonement for his people was, of course, the temple. It's the place where wrongs were made right by blood sacrifice. And so I think it's no accident that we find these two characters, that Jesus situates them in the temple, that it is in the temple that the tax collector is praying, God, make it right. So today, as I mentioned, is the last Sunday in the church calendar. It begins anew next week with Advent, when we anticipate the birth of Christ, when we look forward to that. And it ends today on what's called Christ the King Sunday, when we look forward to his return as the true King. And that's we begin the cycle again next week, where we once again join Christians all around the world and going through and living through the life of Jesus from beginning to end, knowing that it is in this King that we have our hope. And so it's a good question to ask on Christ the King Sunday, what kind of king do we have? And one of the things that Jesus is saying through this parable is that you have a king who justifies the wicked. You have a king who looks at the sinner and says, you are right. I give you righteousness. I accept you. It's important to see we don't have a king who says that he justifies those who try their best. We don't have a king who justifies those who have been most sincere. We don't have a king who justifies those who promise to do better. No, we have a king who simply justifies the sinner. He doesn't dole out justification to those who make a strong case that they are deserving of it. No, he justifies the sinner, period. He justifies the one who sits across the table from him and says, I got nothing in my hand, not even a lousy pair of deuces. And the good news for those who sit across the table from the king and say that is that the king says, look what I have, royal flush. It is all yours. You have one in me. This week, preparing for the sermon, I read a bunch of church confessions about this, what's called justification here. And the Apostle Paul gets so excited about this idea, he, in his letters, just explodes on this idea. One of the favorite confessions I read this week, one I really loved, was from the African Methodist Episcopal Church. In their Articles of Faith, number 9, they write this: we are accounted righteous before God, based on what? They say, only by the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by faith. And not faith being not some virtue by which we can receive it, but the mere empty-handed, I got nothing acceptance of it. Not by our own works and our deserving. And then they go on in this article to say that this truth of how our King justifies us by grace alone, that this is a most wholesome doctrine, and it is very full of comfort. That this doctrine is one that is very full of comfort. Friends, it is good news that our King comes to us with this kind of comfort. That he looks at us, sits across the table from us as we are empty-handed and says, you have my full righteousness. That it is not something that you hold on to, so just open up your hands, empty-handed, be as you are, and receive what I give you fully. That acceptance with me is not something you have to merit or hold on to or keep earning, but it's something that I give to you secured by my own sacrifice on the cross. So just receive it. It is a comfort to you. And amazingly, friends, it is when we start to see that righteousness itself is not something that we ourselves can ever possess in and of ourselves, but righteousness as we think of it, human righteousness, is only a gift. It can only be a gift for us, only something that we can receive by grace. That the comfort of that actually leads us to live in that righteousness that is Jesus. That the comfort of that free gift actually frees us from that cycle of trying to trust in our own righteousness and thereby treating others with contempt. That it frees us to, we have Thanksgiving coming up, to actually give thanks, to actually see that this is not, my life is not something I've held on to. It's not the work of my own hands, but something I have received with empty hands. So this is the King that we have, friends, one who gives his own life and his own righteousness that we might live by him and be fully, securely accepted and justified in his sight. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.